For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. This morning we continue in our study of the book of Colossians, chapter 1, segment 25 through 29, verses 25 through 29. The subject is the mystery of the church, segment number 12. In eternity past, the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, held a council in which they ordained what we refer to theologically as the divine decree, or the decrees of God. God is sovereign. He is in charge. He is the king. And there is no chance in the universe. Nothing happens by accident. It is all the ordained decrees of God that have determined where history is going to move and all that is going to happen. This included the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, as was pointed out in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter says, "This man," referring to Jesus Christ, "delivered up by the predetermined plan." And there is a decree of God. The council of the Godhead determined that this was the plan. And foreknowledge of God, and because God had decreed a plan, then God knew what was going to happen. God doesn't learn things by looking down the corridor of time and seeing what people are going to do on their own. They don't do things on their own. Foreknowledge means that God has decreed, and so God knows ahead of time. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was part of the divine decree. The way that God was going to resolve the moral guilt of mankind through the sacrifice of Christ, the innocent Lamb of God. So the divine decree has decided all that would take place in creation, which God was then to speak into existence. And the divine decree never has to be revised, and it will never be revoked. A perfect God has come up with a perfect plan. The divine decree includes the preordained progression of human history on earth. The divine decree ordained that world history was to progress from Eden to the end of time in a series of epochs of time or dispensations. These have been revealed in the Bible. How do we know about the doctrine of dispensation? Like any other doctrine, because it's in the Bible. This is not something which is being imposed upon Scripture. These dispensations, periods, epochs of time, have distinctive ways of life within each one of them in how man relates to God, including a special age never revealed before by God until New Testament times, and that is the dispensation of the church, the magnificent age where God operates primarily on the basis of His grace, with all that that means to us. In our study of the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 25, the Apostle Paul refers to this particular epoch in human history when he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me." The stewardship bestowed upon me. This word is also translated, as it is in the King James Bible, by the word dispensation. And I'll tell you in a moment why that is. So when Paul says stewardship, speaking about an epoch of time in which God deals with mankind on a very particular basis and on very clear operational principles and protocols. How you do things, how you proceed, how the system works, what the plan is. The Godhead determined in the divine decree to create a time of magnificent access by saved people to the grace and power of God, an access that brought them into great intimacy with God. But this is not true of most Christians. They do not live in great intimacy with God. They do not have the sense that they are walking in great intimacy with God. They do not have the awareness that they may turn to Him and find guidance, very distinct, very clear, very determined, and that they may find help in time of need. They do not understand what it is to be grace-oriented. As a matter of fact, it is not unusual for Christians to think that grace means license, that grace means that there are no rules. Grace means that they don't have to do anything. They don't have to be told what to do. In times past, we have had people who've been in our educational system, like Sunday school, where we have laid out a policy form. And we have said, if you wish to be a teacher, we want you to be a teacher of this class, here are the policies under which you will teach. And you must read these and understand them and sign this statement that to the best of your ability, you will follow them. Things like you will prepare your lesson, you will show up to teach your class, you will be there on time, you will treat the Word of God with respect, you will not teach what is false, what is your opinion, and right down the line, you'll keep in touch with your students, and so on, in order to make that effective. Believe it or not, some people say, hey, I'm under grace, I don't have to sign that. And they walked out. So I'm not going to teach that class. I'm not going to sign no statement. I'm free. Yep. To this very day, some of them are free. Never taught again. When they stand up for the judgment seat of Christ, oh, the tears are going to well up. As God says, you remember that time back there when you wouldn't say, yes, I will subscribe to these quality standards so that your organization can have some control of what they're doing with your children? That was a very bad mistake. Very bad mistake. That's what you lost. Could have been yours. So the dispensations of God and the age of grace, this special, never revealed before until New Testament time era, is the best of all times to be born. But if you don't understand how to live under grace, if you don't understand the protocols, if you don't understand how important it is, you don't have any options but to live by those protocols, it's going to be disaster for you out there at the judgment seat of Christ. And you can kid yourself all you want, but that's the way it's going to be. And for anybody who doesn't understand the principles of the doctrine of dispensations, they have no hope. Their lives are going to be botched up, wasted, almost without exception. So the Godhead decreed time of being able to walk with great intimacy with God, because God's grace makes it possible. God's grace said, I'm going to make it possible for you to be saved. Come into the family. And you believed. God's grace said, now I'm going to make you a magnificent man or woman with great freedoms to obey the rules, to be true to me, and to live with integrity by my moral standards. And I am going to do it for you. Unless you butt me out, I'll keep you from being a cheat. I'll keep you from being a liar. I'll keep you from being a deceiver. I'll keep you from being greedy. I'll keep you from all the things that do not reflect the person of Christ. I'll do that for you. Unless you push me out. And keep the Spirit of God from being able to function in your life because of unconfessed sin. So it's a way of life in which the individual believer has unbelievable capacities through Bible doctrine for possessing the mind of God in the mentality of his soul and the power of the Spirit of God functioning in his life. And the reason the average Christian does not have this is because he's not taught doctrine. The pulpit doesn't do its job. And when the pulpit doesn't do its job, people don't have doctrine and they want to have something in the way of intimacy with God, there's only one place to go. Emotions. And so you have the emotional domination of the soul, which is a kiss of death in the Christian life. And yet in Christendom, this is the norm. The emotions dominate the soul, not the objective standard of doctrine. The subjectivism of the emotions, and it's expressed everywhere. We get up and sing a song, we do just like they do in Las Vegas. Have a line, and we repeat it, and repeat it, and repeat it, and repeat it, and repeat it, until we're all hypnotized. And there's a word we love to sing, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We just love to repeat hallelujah. Here's a word that occurs once in the New Testament. Occurs 50 times in the average song that people like to sing today, because the charismatics have pretty well corrupted the great, magnificent hymns such as we sang by Martin Luther this morning with doctrinal content and significant melodic lines. If you go to emotions, the devil has you in his grip. And if you think he doesn't, go ahead and keep telling yourself, but I love the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be serious for us, all of us, but boy, all questions and all differences will then be debated. And I've been amazed how mad it makes people when you say, we're going to find out there who's right and who's wrong in some particular issue that we're debating. They just get outraged because you know what? Suddenly they realize that I can't just emote about this, play Mr. Charismatic Guy and blow this off. There's a power higher than myself, and I'm going to face it. And it makes me doggone mad because I can't blow off this Christian who has the audacity to think that God's going to remember and is going to make the judgments that need to be made. But that's the other side of the age of grace. The age of the church, magnificent assets, but also potential for great self-destruction and losses. It's like somebody who's poor. How much trouble can you get into when you don't have a lot of money to spend? I mean, if you're poor, you got to be really gifted to get in trouble. Something like Bob Short or something. You can't do much when you don't have a lot of money. But if you got a lot of money, think of what devilment you can do. At the same time, what magnificent good you could do. To have access to great funds, the magnificent thing that you could do in the age of grace, because God will never be indebted. He will pile it right back on you now, or He'll bring it into eternity for you. That's a win-win situation. Never happened with the Jews. Never happened in any other dispensation. So, when we had the magnificence of grace, that's the time that people really botch up. They simply cannot learn how to first become something spiritually in Christ before they start making decisions about their lives. And all those decisions that we look back on and say, how in the world could I have been so stupid to do that? It's because you were not oriented to the grace of God. And that life was not free to function in you. It is a way of life in which the world system, the old sin nature, and the devil can be resisted and defeated by the Christian. That's the three sources that will bring you down to defeat. It will be when you become part of the world system instead of a stranger and a pilgrim in it. It will be the old sin nature that gets out of control and can run your life, as it will under emotional domination of the soul, or the devil himself. That's the three places where you're going to get stocked with evil. And for most of us, Christians who know something, it's the world. That's the biggest problem. It's the world system, its ways, its institutions, what it's doing. That's where we're up to our elbows in, and we think that God has called us to do it there, to change it, to make it better. It is a way of life, this age of the church, of special relationship to God the Son and to God the Holy Spirit for the individual Christians, and it is for this age only. Things that were never true of a human being and his relationship to God in any other age will never be true after us. And we've gone over many of those relationships in the past. It is a time of great personal freedom. It is a time of direct access to God. You are your own priest. It is a time of ability to live a holy life in separation from evil. It is a time to be able to walk with God and not lie to yourself about how you are, what you are, and where things are going. It is a time of divine service as a royal ambassador from the court of heaven proclaiming the word of God in the world, but we're not part of the world. Christians have all these magnificent assets at their disposal. We are therefore to appear to people, and we are to act as is compatible with the protocols, the course, the principles of etiquette and of procedure established by God the Father for the royal family of God, the church, a holy life separated from the world system, reflecting in ourselves the glory of Jesus Christ, devotion to the mission for which our spiritual gifts qualify us, to be people of honor, people of integrity, and above all, to be people of love who reflect the love of God in our lives and in how we deal with people, and the tenderness of genuine compassion. The dispensation of the church is, of course, in stark contrast to the previous dispensation of the law. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." There was nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. There was nothing wrong with those 813 rules. They were holy, they were righteous, they reflected the character of God. And in heaven's name, if a person could live by them, you'd have been a magnificent human being that God could prosper in a tremendous way. But notice Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do," despite that it was holy and righteous and good, "what the law could not do, it was weak, as through the flesh," the sin nature, "God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Because of the sin nature, man could not obey those laws that reflected the character and the righteous standard of God." What is the righteous standard? Absolute righteousness. No way. So Christ came, said, "I did it for you. Now I'm attributing this to your to your credit. This is on your account that you have kept every rule of God perfectly. Now there's nothing hindering me from blessing you except you standing in the way. In order," verse 4 says, "that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh," the sin nature, "but according to the Spirit." Suddenly, being able to live by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that whom he never indwelt any other saints in the Old Testament, in the previous dispensation, but us, he is there always, that we, in stark contrast to the age of the law, can live lives that God can bless. The marvelous details about the dispensation of the church were primarily revealed to the Apostle Paul, and he recorded them in the New Testament epistles. However, any attempt to incorporate the lifestyle, and please, when we say a dispensation, that's the word. It's a lifestyle. It's how you live. It's a protocol set up. What the rules are, the guidelines. Any attempt to incorporate the lifestyle of the dispensation of law with the dispensation of the church is a disaster, and it is condemned by God. Paul revealed a dynamic spiritual power system which God the Father has provided for his Son Jesus to live by in his humanity. And that is how he lived on this earth. Not by the power of his deity, he lived by his humanity, same way you have to live. And Christ said, if you are filled with the knowledge of doctrine, if you possess a storage of Bible doctrine in your human spirit, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be victorious in everything you do spiritually. And you'll do right. Jesus field tested the system, and it was magnificent. He retained his sinlessness. God the Father, through the Apostle Paul, has revealed this dynamic power system provided by God for the saints of this church dispensation only, so that we can live victoriously in Satan's world. We are not dogs and pigs who cannot help ourselves. We are that when we choose to be. And please remember, anytime you are not Christ-like, you're not just a nice, stupid, running around puppy. You are a dog or a pig. It's the worst thing. There's no place to go. Most Christians today, unfortunately, because they do not understand what it is to live in the magnificence of the grace era with all the powers that that gives a person, they are very much at ease and at home in the world of Satan. But this was the case with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't it? Lot wanted to be a good influence on Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, he ran for political office, ran for judge, one of the magistrates, and they elected him. They knew he was straight. He was not a homo. But they elected him. They found it great fun to have this man as a judge. And in some degree, of course, they did say, this guy is honest. This guy has integrity. We can trust him. We're not sure we can trust some of our fakey little friends here. So that was the life of Lot, involved with the system. And God had taught him through Abraham, don't do that, Lot. Don't live there. Don't be involved in that world system. And this one is very bad because this is an enormous moral abomination. And God is going to judge it. In Genesis 19, verse 9, when the angels came to tell Lot to take his family and get out, because the city was going to be burned to ashes, and I mean ashes. You can't find a place now. We know about where it was, but it was turned to dust, which is one reason why Babylon will be rebuilt and will become the commercial center of the world and will become the empire center of the Antichrist, because scriptures say that Babylon will someday be destroyed, as was Sodom and Gomorrah. But we know very well where Babylon is. We have some of the buildings. Saddam is the reason Saddam Hussein hasn't been brought down by the nations of the world. Even the United States now looks the other way and lets him keep working on his weaponry and his biological weapons. He's going full blast now, but he's building all the money he can pour in. He's building, rebuilding Babylon every day of the week. It's not, someday it's all going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. But here these angels came, said, God has had it. He's going to judge this homosexual community, these cities on the plain. Get out. And the men of the city came, started breaking down the door. We want your guests. We want to have them out here so we can rape them and have sexual relations with these men. Let's have them. Now, when you get out in the world, you get acclimated to it. When you start rubbing shoulders with the world, they don't look quite so bad to you. Remember the famous little lines from the writings of Alexander Pope, entitled An Essay on Man? In that essay, Alexander Pope says, sin is a monster of awful mien, that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, first we endure, then pity, then embrace. First we endure, then we pity, then we embrace. Why is it that Christians can accept the most vulgar, debasing immoralities in their own experience? Alexander Pope has it right on target. They got used to it. They were associated with it. They were in a context where they got so used to it. They endured it. They tolerated it. Then toleration turned to pity, and pity then turned to compassion, and they embraced it, and they became part of it. That's what happened to poor Lot. He was so far down the line that in this context, he says to these men, I have two daughters, they're virgins. Take them and have fun with them, but don't, you can't treat my guests like that. They're under my care as my hospitality, and you know that that breaks one of the rules of good manners. And what did they say? These are the people that Lot is now enduring. Genesis 19:9. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, referring to Lot. This one, this Lot came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to breaking down the door. Here he had been appointed a judge, and they said, you're an alien, you're an outsider, you've come in here, now you're a judge over us, and now you're going to act as a judge here at the door and tell us that we can't have these men? Step aside. And they started coming in, charging in. One of the angels reached out, grabbed Lot by the back of his neck garment and jerked him in the door, slammed the door, and then a terrible thing took place right there in the square, which you'll have to go home and read in chapter 19 to find out. But in Job did, I don't know why I keep calling him Job, because the poor guy suffered. Lot did get out, told, not all the family was willing to go. Son-in-law said, you're crazy, nothing's going to happen. So he took his two daughters and took his wife, and they headed out. And God said, when I hit these cities, it's going to be an explosion, and you are not even to show enough interest in them because of the vulgarity of their homosexual lesbian sins. You're not even to look back. To look back is to express longing for having to have left. Verse 26, but his wife from behind him, she's following Lot, but his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She really did. She became an old salt, just like that, just because she couldn't keep from looking back. Notice verse 33. Now the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are done for, and Lot is left with his two daughters. They're hiding in a cave. And my point is, I want you to see the moral degeneracy of this man who had freedom of doctrinal instruction with Abraham and had been given great material prosperity, but he couldn't, when Abraham said, you choose where you want to live, and I'll live with my herds and my family separately. And Lot goes, probably at his wife's instigation, goes for the big-time glamour cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now, his girls have been reared in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah, just as a world system it can be. They went to the Sodom and Gomorrah High, and they were all in all the activities of the institutions of the city. Their father was a judge. It bore some prestige. They were up to their elbows in everything. And these girls look upon themselves now, all alone, no future, no one to take care of them, no husbands. Verse 33. They said, one way we can get pregnant, our father can do it, and we will have someone to care for us. These are the girls thinking now, who are supposed to be reared under a spiritual context, but the world that they lived in undermined it all. Verse 33, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father, let us make him drink wine tonight also, then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. And incidentally, you will notice that drinking wine is not really a cool thing to do. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose, lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. From these two sons which were born came the Moabites and the Ammonites, deadly enemies of the Jewish people. So, hallelujah. Whitewashing the world is what brought Lot to the place that he was. Even in the Old Testament, we are cautioned to learn from the experience of Lot. But like the Bible says, let him who has an ear hear. And that is very rare among Christians. Most of them don't have ears that can hear spiritual things. They got blockages, heavy with the wax of the world in their ears. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, delineating what the judgments of God that inevitably come about. And verse 6 says, and if he condemned the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, God did this to them, to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, to the homosexual community. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. See, Lot himself was not a bad man. He was a man of biblical principles, and he was oppressed. But he wanted to be one of their judges. He wanted to be out there helping to influence them for good. For by what he saw, he was oppressed. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. It wasn't a nothing thing with Lot. And he was tormented by it. Why didn't he get out? Why didn't he say, my uncle Abraham was right, I did the wrong thing, pack up, family, we're getting out of here. We're not going to be here whitewashing Satan's world system. He didn't, and they lost. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, in describing all these heroes of faith, says all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. There's the problem, Christians. We don't want to say, I am a stranger and an exile. I don't belong as part of the institutions of the world. And I'm not going to put myself under your influence and care and authority. Because I also know something else. Doctrine says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I'm a solid Christian. I'm not going to go for this nonsense of the world. No? How many can you think of who said that? And were sucked in. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. If you're going to be an alien and stranger, I urge you what? To observe the protocol. To abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Well, if you are part of the world system, you will not restrain from fleshly lusts. You will not restrain from the lust patterns of the old sin nature that war against your soul. You will be part of it. You cannot live in it, as Alexander Pope said, without first having some sense of enduring it, but not approving it, then pitying it, but then you will embrace it. One more. The problem of violating the separation principles of the freedoms of the age of grace. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, including believers, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Christian separation from the world system until God transforms you into the glorious image physically of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why should we respond to the question, how should I live now that I'm saved? Why wallow around in the evil muck and the human viewpoint objectives of the world system? Why not live for Christ as the apple of the Father's eye and a person after His own heart? How should I now live? You cannot come to a true answer to that question as a Christian if you do not understand the doctrines of the dispensations. No arrogant, fruitless effort to Christianize the world. That is not what you are called to do. The lifestyle in the church dispensation is unique in the course of human history. It is the greatest of all times to be born. It is a life of obedience to God the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells us permanently, in fellowship with Jesus Christ who lives within us, prospering spiritually and materially. Got it? The more you grow into the grace way of life, and the more generous you are with what that life has brought to you, the greater you will prosper spiritually and materially. A time to have a life in God's service. I see Christians all the time, stupendous people who could make such a mark. They don't have time for it. They're up to their armpits in the world system, and in their time consumed with that, they don't have time for what goes on in God's work. And usually they can't even have enough energy to arrive on time for what they do participate in. A life in God's service, personal joy, personal peace, personal godliness, doing your duty as a man or a woman in your family. In short, it means simply not doing something else with your time and your energy. Now, the doctrine of dispensations, we have seen in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, uses two significant words. The first word is the word times. That refers to a succession of events in chronological order. Jesus also speaks about epochs, which are coming, and that refers to an era of time with distinguishing characteristics. The word dispensations connotes the chronological succession of the dispensations in human history. This has been established by the decree of God. The sequence of divine administrations, God's plan for mankind, this is not arbitrarily imposed upon Scripture. This is an integral part of God's revelation, as we've seen in Acts 1:7. Times and epochs. Many times, the Bible uses the word that refers to the concept of epochs of time that follow one another, each epoch with distinct characteristics for a distinct purpose. The divine viewpoint of history is what we're talking about. The theological interpretation of history is what we're talking about. The dispensation reveals to believers who are living in some specific era, some specific dispensation, how then they are to live as saved people. How they are to orient themselves to the will of God, the plan of God, and the purpose of God in their lives. How one lives after salvation is determined by what particular dispensation you live in. If you do not understand this doctrine, you'll never know where you fit in and how you can live then. Knowledge of dispensations will enable the believer to divide and to apply God's truth accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15 refers to this when it says to divide, cut apart the Word of God so that it is interpreted in an accurate way, so that someday you do not stand in heaven and be revealed as a fool who believed the wrong thing. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself, where? At the judgment seat of Christ, approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. If you do not understand the doctrine of dispensation, you will never be able to accurately handle the word of truth. You'll always be applying things that belong to one dispensation into another. Failure to distinguish the mystery of the church from Israel is one such example. This results in total disorientation from the magnificence of the grace age of the church and prevents a Christian from maturing to spiritual to super grace spiritual level. And that's the devil's purpose, isn't it? He does not want you to go to super grace living, where God can be pouring out the money and the blessing and the prosperity and the good health and the good times and the significant, meaningful life of service upon you. Satan is not about to let you do that. Can you imagine what freedom, if you have that kind of resources, you could do on the impact of a work of God? Salvation by grace through Jesus Christ is the same in every dispensation. Don't listen to these idiots who tell you that we dispensationalists are teaching a different way of salvation in the different dispensations. No, everybody is saved like, just like Abraham was the father of the law system. Abraham believed God. I'm going to send you a Savior. He believed that in Ur of the Chaldees. And the Scripture says it was accounted to him for absolute righteousness. Each dispensation reveals the glory of God and man's total depravity under varying conditions of life, so that it is demonstrated that he can never reach God and heaven by his efforts. That's the whole point. God says, I'll let you live like this. First in the Garden of Eden, under those restrictions. Let's see what you can do with it. Then he came out to the law system. I give you specific rules. Keep those. Depravity of man, totally depraved. Can't do it. Breaks down. Now God comes to grace. The age of the church. I'm going to do it all for you. I'll get you to salvation. I'll get you the power system for living the Christian life. I'll give you everything you need. I'll give you a full canon of Scripture. I'll give you the relationships to me personally in the Godhead as no one ever had. You'll come right into the inner circle of my association. Let's see what you can do with it. Well, you look out. You tell me what Christians are doing with it. The word for dispensation in the New Testament are very specific words. Dispensation itself, which is used frequently in the King James translation of the Bible, in the New American Standard is translated as stewardship or administration, means the same thing. But the word dispensation itself comes from the Latin word dispensatio, which is the way Jerome, who translated the Bible from the Greek into Latin, it's called a Latin Vulgate, the common Vulgate. Vulgate means common, like Koine means common in Greek. The common Bible that Jerome translated in for the Latin-speaking world used this word, dispensation, every time he came to certain Greek words. Those included, maybe we can get one this morning. First of all, word looks like this. It's the Greek word oikonomia. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. This word is used 9 times in the New Testament. In Luke 16, verses 2, 3, 4, it is translated in the New American Standard as stewardship. It can be translated as dispensation. In Ephesians 3, 9, it is translated as administration. 1 Timothy 1, 4, is translated as administration. In 1 Corinthians 9:17 as stewardship. In Ephesians 1:10 as administration. Ephesians 3:2 as stewardship. Colossians 1:25, our passage here, as you know, as stewardship. All these dispensation in the King James Bible. This word means the administration of an estate or household. This means a supervision of an estate or a household. In the ancient world, large estates had administrators to run them for the masters. This word points out the fact that during different periods of human history, dispensations, God administers the world in certain ways of His own choosing. And He does this through an agent who is responsible for carrying out His purposes in that era. Oikonomia means an administration of something during a certain period of time. It's a frequent word in Scripture. Dispensation is something that somebody invented, comes right out of the Bible. And oikonomia is where we get the English word economy, which also means the administration, a way of doing things at a certain period, like home economics, on cooking and house matters, and political economy. Those are all administrations. Now, here's another word along with it. That is the background of the word for dispensations. This is the oikonomos, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-O-S. Oikonomos. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament. Luke 12, 42, 16, 1, 3, and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Galatians 4, 2, where it is translated as managers in the New American Standard. Titus 1, 7. 1 Peter 4, 10, where it's translated as steward. In Romans 16, 23, it's translated as treasurer. What does this word mean? It means a manager. It is a manager of a household. It is a manager of an administration. In each period of human history, God administers His word, His household, through believers who are appointed as His stewards. That's the point. And it starts off with Gentiles as the administrators of God's world under various phases. And oikonomos, the steward, supervises an oikonomia. The steward supervises an era of administration. These divinely appointed administrators are called to account periodically for their administration. Then there is one other word, and this is the verb which is involved. That's oikonomeo, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-E-O, Luke 16:2. Uses this once only in the New Testament. It is a steward. It means to be a manager or a regulator, and it is referring to this person here who is controlling some administrative area. We also have the word aion, A-I-O-N, which means age. This is used in Colossians 1:26. It refers to an era of time. An extended era of time is another word for administration. And in Hebrews 1:2, it's mistranslated as world. It should be God created time. God created the ages, dispensational administrations. So all these words, an administration in an era of time by a steward who is responsible for supervising that arrangement of God's household. God says from this point on to this point here, the one we live in, from the time of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit to the time of the rapture of church, those are the boundaries of the administration, the economy, the dispensation in which we live. In that dispensation, Christians are the stewards. They're responsible for what happens. And in that dispensation, there are protocols, there are guidelines, there are rules, there are ways that you live. Certainly, you would have to be a fool to say it's just like the Old Testament administration under the Mosaic Law. It's not anything like it. It has nothing to do with it. Totally different. How then should I now live that I am saved? Find out the characteristics and the principles of the age of grace, and you'll know the answer to that. Dear God, we thank You for the powers and the structure of life of which we are part of. In Jesus' name, amen.